Welcome to the Be Disciples podcast with your hosts, Kyle Morris and Dakota Smith. Today we have a special podcast as we're going to be interviewing Robbie Lashua, who is an apologist at Stand to Reason, who has been spent many of his adult years in ministry for apologetics specifically. He's got a master's from Biola in apologetics and an MDiv from Phoenix Seminary. And so welcome to the show, Robbie. Glad you were able to join us.
Thanks, guys. I'm glad to be here.
Yeah, we've actually had you on before in our early years of the podcast with the Christ Culture and Coffee podcast. And so we were happy to have you on then. It kind of gave us some more listeners. You guys had a pretty good listener base, so that was very helpful for us. And to watch you guys do that was helpful for me to learn about podcasting. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for coming on again. We haven't had too many repeats, but we're glad that you're on, and this is today's going to be about the inerrancy of Scripture, and so a huge topic, a very important one for the church, and so we're glad to have you on and for you to share some of the insights that you have from studying God's Word, and especially from an apologetic standpoint.
Well, I'm glad to be here to talk about that. It's an important subject.
Yeah, so as we get started, just one thing that we were talking about before the show, I think this is critical because this is not just for information's sake. But Robbie, would you tell us, you shared with us a story about an atheist who was listening to your podcast a couple of years ago. And, you know, really our whole goal is to reach people's hearts for Jesus. Share with us the story that you shared before the show.
Yeah. So, you know, my podcast was we stopped recording in December of 2021. So it's been a year and a half, and we've left them up, you know, on Spotify and Apple and all that stuff. And so I got an Instagram message from a guy a couple months ago, and he said, "Hey, you probably don't remember me. I was an atheist. I interacted with you a little bit on your, you know, social media stuff for your podcast." And he said, "But I want you to know that I've recently come to trust in Jesus as my savior. Me and my wife are attending a church and getting plugged in, and your show was instrumental in bringing me to faith in Jesus."
Wow.
And I just thought, oh man, like I haven't thought about that show for a long time. It's just kind of out there on the airwave, not even airwaves, digital waves. I don't know what we call it. It's just out there, you know, and God's still using that to reach people's minds and hearts with the truth, which I think is just really cool for us. I applaud you guys for taking advantage of this medium, because a lot of people aren't. And I think that this can just pay huge dividends into impacting people, you know, while we're asleep. Somebody's out, you know, jogging at the gym in the middle of the night, listening to your podcast. You don't know how that's impacting them. And so God can use these types of things in amazing ways to speak truth into people's lives.
Amen to that, brother.
So tell us a little bit. You've made a transition since you were on our podcast last from being on pastoral staff somewhere to Stand to Reason. So tell us now what you're doing with Stand to Reason. What does a day-to-day look like for you, the work that you're doing? Give us a little bit of background on that.
Yeah, so at Stand to Reason, I'm an apologist and speaker. So I get asked to go and speak all around the country, which is really fun. I was not right next to you guys, but I was in Oklahoma, which is closer to you guys than Arizona is.
Yes.
I was there this summer. I was in Iowa this summer. I just spoke at a conference in Temecula a few weeks ago. Temecula, California. And so I do that. So I speak at a lot of places. I also help develop content for our STRU online courses. So I've got a course on the Trinity that's coming out on September 30th. So that's one of the things that I do and contribute with. I write weekly, not weekly. Oh, thank the Lord. I write monthly, monthly articles for our website. On apologetics issues. And then also I'm in charge of what are called STR outposts, which are like chapter groups in the local church that are teaching apologetics. So we started about a year ago with these outpost groups, and we have 90 of them around the country, well, and around the world. We've got some in the UK and Africa. And these directors who we vetted are now training people in their church in small groups or in Sunday schools or in, you know, once a month gatherings. In apologetics using STR curriculum. So I'm overseeing that.
That's awesome. We didn't know about that chapter group. We may have to look into that ourselves. So that'd be amazing.
Yeah, that'd be awesome.
And we'd love to have you out here to Kansas as well. So
I've only been to Kansas once in my life. We were just driving through it. So I'd love to go there and check it out for
that's
real.
That's most people. We drove through it once to get somewhere else. That's Kansas. Yeah. So I'm the same way. Kansas is not somewhere I ever thought I'd be, and now I'm here. So
that's right.
But we got to get you out here. We do something called an OBC Academy, where we bring our church together to teach them new skills, mostly in biblical interpretation. But, we're having old Professor Dr. C.L. Mitchell out here in October. So things like that. Similar, we're trying to create that for our church as well. So, yeah, that'd be awesome.
I'd love to. That'd be great.
Well, Robbie, let's get us started. We're going to talk about the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Dr. Shea would say, in his Pro Legomena class, that this is of first importance for the church. This is the attack. This is the very nature of what God says, and Satan seeking to get people to doubt what God says. I mean, that's been the fight all along. So the outline of today's show is essentially going to be what is biblical inerrancy, what are the conversations that surround it, and how does this impact the church? So why don't you just lead us as we continue into this subject and educate us, educate our church, help us to become competent and equipped in what we believe.
Yeah. So the doctrine of inerrancy, like you said, is extremely important. And how we define it will really determine how we live our lives and what we follow. And so there's no one definition of inerrancy, right? So many different groups have different definitions. But the big idea through Christian history has been that the Bible is error-free, is kind of the idea. It's free from error, and it's true in all aspects it speaks to, including scientific facts, historic facts, prophecy. It's true in the poetic things that it asserts, right? Obviously, reading them as poetry and interpreting it correctly. But it's true in all the things that it asserts in the original manuscripts. And I think that that's an important aspect of this. But it's basically the idea that the Old and New Testament are true and error-free, and what God spoke to prophets or inspired New Testament authors to write is true and doesn't have error.
So if you're hearing that definition for the first time or that explanation for the first time, can you elaborate a little further on what you mean by within the original manuscripts? Because maybe that sounds restrictive or limiting at first, but how would you respond to the person who initially asked that question?
Yeah, so when I say in the original manuscripts, I mean that when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, what he wrote down in the original is without error. Now, why we say that is because since the time of Isaiah, or since the time of Paul, or since the time of Matthew, we have copied those books, hand copied them over time, and we have multiple of these copies, tons of these copies, especially of the New Testament. We have thousands of Greek manuscripts. And we can look at these manuscripts and compare them with one another and see that they're not perfectly identical. There's mistakes that were made in copying, spelling mistakes, word order, different stuff like that. And so to say that it's without error in all of the copies, that would be an error, right? Because we can look at them and say, no, there's a mistake, there's a mistake, there's a mistake that was made in copying. So when we say when they were originally given, what God breathed, right? What God gave and inspired the authors of scriptures to write, those original manuscripts that were written are inerrant, but there have been mistakes made in copying. Now, that doesn't mean we don't know what the original said, right? We do know what the original said because of text criticism, and we can talk about that. But what we're trying to say is, listen, we've seen mistakes made in copying, so we're not saying every copy is without error, because that's crazy, but the originals are without error.
Yeah, so let's talk about textual criticism a little bit. So now for the person hearing maybe for the first time, okay, so there's errors, or there's maybe we'd even say variants within all of the manuscripts. Is this truly then the game of telephone? I mean, is what I possess today what the scriptures originally said? And you noted a moment ago that through textual criticism, we can know what is truly said, but how vast, or maybe I'm looking for this word, how severe are those copious errors or variants? What do you think?
They're not that severe at all, actually. not at all. Let me explain a little bit about what we mean by variants, right? Mm-hmm. So now here's where this will sound crazy, and you'll have an internet atheist say this, and what they're saying is true. There are about 500,000 variants in the New Testament alone. When we gather all the Greek manuscripts we have, the old Greek original language manuscripts, we have about 500,000 variants or differences among them. Now that sounds pretty crazy in my book, right? Half a million, right? Yeah. Oh my gosh. Like you go to college and as a Christian student and a professor says that to you and you go, oh, and right. It kind of arrests your heart and you lose your breath. And then I've also heard some atheists say, what's more alarming is that there's only about 138,000 words in the entire New Testament. So you have 500,000 variants for only 138,000 words. That sounds pretty scary, right? Like, oh man, yeah, what is going on here? An important thing for Christians to remember is that the fact that we know what the problems are, the variants, the fact that we know the differences means that we have to know what's not a difference. Does that make sense? Like it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. We know what errors there have been because we know what errors there haven't been. And so the fact that we can recognize the variants also attests to the fact that we can know what the original said. So when you deduce and you go through all of the variants and you look at them, a lot of them are easy to figure out. But the latest statistics on this by Peter Gurry, who's from Phoenix Seminary, he did a really great work in his book, Myths and Mistakes in Translation.
I've got that book.
Oh, dude, it's so good. I love that book. It's really, really good. He said with the New Testament Greek manuscripts, the number of variants that might meaningfully affect the text is 0.3 to 2.8%.
Wow.
So somewhere between 0.3 to 2.8% of the 500,000 actually might mean something. All the rest of them are word order, spelling mistakes. They're not big deals at all. But even with those ones that might meaningfully affect the text, we have a science called text criticism on how to deduce what the originals said. So there's rules like the more complicated is probably the more true or the more original. Because you would think if a Christian is copying scripture, their tendency would to make it more clear than to make it more difficult to understand. So when we see a clearer example or more difficult, we say the more difficult is probably original because we can make a sense of why somebody would try to make it more clear as they copy it. So there's a bunch of rules like that for going through and deducing what the originals said. So 500,000 variants is possible because we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts where we can deduce and study from. So I think an example helps people understand what this practice is like. So imagine I have, you know, my great aunt Sally, and she has the best chocolate chip cookie recipe in the world, but she's never shared it with anybody. She keeps it under lock and key, right, in her recipe book in the cupboard. But she's getting old, and so she doesn't want her recipe to die with her. So what she does is she takes it out, and she meticulously makes 6 copies of it for her 6 children. Now she gives it out to them so they can carry on the best cookies ever, right? But then they make copies for all of their kids. So each of them has 3 kids. Now they've made handwritten copies of their copy for their 3 kids. But then tragedy strikes and Aunt Sally dies in a house fire. And that house fire doesn't just kill Aunt Sally, but it also burns the original recipe. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to the New Testament, we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have the one that Paul actually wrote. But we have copies of copies. So the original's gone with the recipe. And now you've got the handwritten copies that the 6 kids have, but then you also have the copies they made for their kids. So you get them all together to try to put the original back together. But as you're reading one recipe, you know, it says that the first step is to take 3 eggs, crack them, and blank them in a bowl. And the blank is a smudge because it looks like somebody spilt milk on it. And so that word's rubbed out. But then you look at another one and it says take three blanks because there was a little burn hole on it. Like they got it too close to the oven and place them into a bowl and whisk them. Oh, well, now I can look at these two recipes and know what this one's supposed to say where the smudge mark is and know what this one's supposed to say where the burn mark is. It's easy to deduce what the original said. And if you had, you know, multiple copies of a recipe, it'd be very simple to put back together, even if each one of those recipes in every line of the recipe had a mistake in it, because you compare and contrast with all the rest. And that's what text criticism is. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament to compare and contrast with.
Yeah, that was a great explanation. Kyle, any thoughts as well on the illustration?
I thought the illustration was great. I think it helps people put it in their own minds, because when they hear a word like text criticism, they're like, what is that? And then what are all the rules? And then all the different stuff. But I think that illustration helps. You're just taking multiple of the same, kind of putting them back to back and which ones line up and kind of filling in the blanks. And I think we do that with a lot of things in life, and we don't criticize it as much as we do the Bible, though we should make sure the manuscripts are overlapping and we get the right words. But I think that's a good illustration for our listeners to take and to be able to use it for somebody else. I think that's a good one.
Yeah. Getting back to your original question, Dakota, on is this just the game of telephone? Well, the game of telephone isn't about translation. It's about transmission, right? Because one kid comes up with a story, tells it into another kid's ear, to another kid's ear. And then by the time it gets to the ninth kid, it's all distorted and messed up. And that's why the game's fun, because it gets mixed up in the transmission of the story into each kid's ear. Well, that's not how Bible translation works. And that's not how it's ever worked. When we translate the Bible, we deduce what the best Greek manuscripts, what the original said, seriously, with 99.99% accuracy. So this isn't a faith position. This is a science position. We know what the authors originally wrote. Now, that doesn't make it true, but you can't say we don't have what they wrote. We definitely have what they wrote. So once we have that, we have the superior Greek text after deducing everything. We then take the Greek New Testament and we translate it into English, or we go to the Greek New Testament and we translate it into Mandarin or to Spanish or to French. So sometimes atheists will argue, well, you had it in Greek and then you translated it into Syriac and then you translated it into Coptic and then you translated it into whatever, Latin, and then finally you get to English. After moving through all those translations, something must have been lost in the meaning. Well, if that's how we did it, for sure, you can't translate through seven or eight languages and keep the same meaning, but that's not what Christians have ever done. Yeah, we always go to premise. The original language, and then we translate once. So even Jerome, when he translated the Latin Vulgate, he took his superior Greek text and translated it to Latin. Then he moved to Bethlehem for 10 years and learned Hebrew and took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Latin. This is how it's always been done.
Yeah, I think it's an encouraging thing, number one, that we have so many manuscripts, because that provides more evidence for our position. I also think that, you know, as we're looking at this issue of biblical inerrancy and what we have, do we still have the original words? I think it's just merely discoverable, if I can put it that way. Or maybe I'm summing up what you're saying, Robbie, is that we can take all of the evidence and we can rediscover or recompile what was originally written. Would that be fair to say?
That's a very fair way to say it. You could also say God has preserved the original all the manuscripts. It's a really brilliant way to use human beings to spread your word and also to preserve it. It's fascinating. I think God has done a great idea. The problem is a lot of Christians think that the Bible is supposed to be like the Quran, that it's God's holy word and every single syntax and this and that is supposed to be locked down.
Within
that language. And you can't really read the Quran unless you can read Arabic, right? Well, that's never been what the Bible's about. And I know that because the New Testament right away was a translation. Most of the time Jesus was speaking to Jews, he spoke Aramaic. But the whole New Testament, with the exception of a couple of places in Mark, is written in Greek. It was already a translation. Jesus doesn't want us to worship his exact verbiage and syntax. He wants us to know the message of what he said. And the beautiful thing is, since it's a translation right out of the gate, we can translate it into English or Latin or Chinese or whatever, because it's a book for all people, not just for people who speak Arabic. God actually wrote a book for all people.
Yeah, amen. And maybe to wrap a bow on this first question that we have, maybe to just give an additional definition, Albert Mohler cites the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy in the book Five Views of Biblical Inerrancy, and he writes, "Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives." So what we're trying to say is that we have in our possession the words of God himself, showing us what is true, not just salvifically, but also historically and scientifically speaking. If we were to move on towards like the challenges of inerrancy today, and we've kind of just by proxy already entered into that a little bit, but Robbie, what would you say are some of the greatest challenges to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy today? Like, what voice is out there, or what concepts are out there which say, ah, it's not quite that, it's not as binary, but maybe it's really on a continuum? You know, how can we inform our listeners about that?
Yeah, well, the biggest danger currently for us is postmodern Christianity, which has grown into the progressive church movement. Yeah, yeah. And so the idea of that is that Scripture is not inerrant. It's not God's perfect word. It's a library of texts of people who were following God. So that definition that Brian McLaren kind of came up with in the early 2000s, undercuts that this is given by God to this is how humans were experiencing God in their culture, in their time period. And we experience God maybe differently than they did in their culture, in their time period. So we can be inspired in the sense of like a muse, right? Like Shakespeare was inspired to write his plays. We can be inspired by these other people of faith to walk with God in our time. But it really just evolves into relativism. And it becomes you can pick and choose what scriptures you feel like you like, and you can get rid of the ones you don't. It's a cut and paste style of religion. And so that's what the progressive church is doing today. They're saying, well, back then, you know, homosexuality was this thing. But now we're enlightened and we experience it differently. And so we don't really listen to that part of the Bible. And so they pick and choose what things they want to follow, which I think is a huge problem, because either I listen to my maker, or I listen to myself, or I listen to other men, right? So it's man or maker, right? That those are my choices here. And it seems like the maker probably knows how things work better than I do and then other people do, right? So why if I'm a follower of his, I should adopt his views on things, because he's in a better position to have good perspective on how reality works. So the progressive church has opted for man's view to do what they think is best instead of listening to what God says is best.
Yeah, you kind of pointed out, I mean, Millard Erickson calls absolute inerrancy, where there's no error, there's everything's perfect in Scripture, where there's the one just under it that's full inerrancy, which starts mm-hmm. to dip into maybe some of the scientific, maybe some of the historical numbers and things in there that doesn't really change the meaning of the Bible, maybe a little inaccurate, and that's okay. What's the danger of starting to just allow a little bit of Scripture become wrong, even if it's just something that doesn't really change the meaning, doesn't change anything to do with salvation, doesn't change what God said, but it's still a little bit poking at the true full inerrancy of Scripture?
Well, the problem with that is then you become the arbitrator of truth, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right? So now I'm the one who decides what God actually said. I think we need to study, and we need to know where the errors are in transmission, and we need to study things in context. And there might be things culturally that we don't understand about Abraham and Sarah, right? So we have to be humble enough to say, I'm going to trust what this says, but man, I don't necessarily understand maybe everything that's going on. We also have to take things that are poetic to be poetic, right? So there's a lot that goes into it. I think so many I think so many people in Western culture are so arrogant to think they can just pick up the Bible and read something that's 2,000 years old and totally get it. You can't totally get it. Right. Like if I, you know, if 500 years from now, somebody saw a video we're making and I said, I laced up my Vans and I bolted out the door. I hopped in my Armada and I punched it to Starbucks. They would not know what those words mean.
Yeah,
do you know
yeah.
what I mean? Like, you know that it means I was running late. I put my shoes on. I got in my car and I went as fast as I could to my coffee appointment. But all those things, like, they don't, what's a Starbucks? And if they're literally saying, well, so he got in an Armada. So he had this huge Spanish army that he was. Do you see how they could miss? And I think we do that a lot with scripture. And that's where studying it, that's where understanding the context and the history, the cultural situations, all of that is so vital to understand it. Because if you read the Bible outside of context, you're not reading God's word. And that's important right. for us.
Well, and I think another part of it is by proxy, we would no longer be loving God with our entire minds if we pick it up and we place or presuppose all of our cultural baggage upon the text. Then we're reading some type of mixture of God's word along with my experiences, and God's word has to take precedence above all of that. So yes. I'm subject to it. It's not subject to me. You know, Peter ends... you know, I don't know, Robbie, if you're familiar with Peter Enns, but
yeah.
Of course, he's the guy who would take the incarnational position of Scripture. What he means by that is of the following, that we should understand the words of God, and namely through idioms, attitudes, assumptions, and general worldviews of the ancient authors. Otherwise, our cultural assumptions become petrified and immune to criticism. He's saying that the Bible is not accurate in all of its details, and that we should just merely take the experience of the authors. And maybe an example for him would be the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a whale or some large fish, but that was an experience that Jonah was having with God. And at the end of the day, sometimes we have our Jonah-like moments, blah, blah, blah. So mm-hmm. eventually what starts to happen is the scripture becomes degraded. And as you were saying, I think it ceases to be the word of God in that moment, because how can we then trust it? I mean, how do I know what I'm supposed to trust? How do I know what I'm supposed to apply and live out if I'm constantly calling it into question?
Yeah, it becomes a real problem. And I think if you start to do that, then you'll just do it with anything that you don't feel like is good. And that, again, that's where the progressive church is, right? The Bible's against our kind of sexuality. So we're going to live this out. And we want to be inclusive. And the exclusivity of Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, for their culture, maybe that was true. But for ours, all paths lead. So again, you're just making scripture your puppet for whatever you like. Now, this is a tactic I use a lot with people, because I usually don't have like 6 years to sit at coffee with somebody to explain to them all the evidence for Christianity, right? So instead of getting into all these arguments for God's existence and other stuff, I just try to beeline to the resurrection of Jesus, because he says that's the sign for all generations. And it's where we have a ton of evidence, right? So with Peter Enns, you know, this would be kind of my argument against that. I would say, okay, so Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, right? So Jesus seems to think Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Jesus also said that he also sanctioned the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets as scripture. He quotes from all of them. He calls them God's word. And he says, not any of this will pass away. So Jesus's hermeneutic seems to be, he took it literally, and he even applied it to his situation. And then Jesus died and rose from the dead. So am I going to trust Peter Enns or a guy who rose from the dead? I think I'm going to go with the guy who rose from the dead. Seems like a way better path. It seems like somebody who's valid. Seems like God's stamp of approval is on that guy and his message. Where, what does Peter Enns do? He wrote a book. Well, Hitler wrote a book, and Joseph Smith wrote a book, and Muhammad wrote a book.
Dang. Well, when you put it that
who
way.
Who cares? You know? I mean, again, I'm not trying to you know, malign people's character. But we really have to say, why are you trusting in somebody? And now does my interpretation of scripture come at the whim of where Peter ends, feels like things should be and shouldn't be? Like, how do you even apply that to your life? No, I'm a follower of Jesus, so I'm going to take Jesus' word on this because he's actually proven he's an authoritative source. He predicted he'd rise from the dead, then he did it. Nobody else has done anything like that. So I'm going to go with the guy who has the most validity.
Yeah, and that helped us transition from, okay, proving that the manuscripts are good. Like, okay, 99.99, whatever. Like, okay, say I'm a non-believer and I'm okay with that. Cool, your Bible's accurate. That's fantastic. But that doesn't mean what you're saying is true. But you've kind of moved into, well, I can prove that it's true because of Jesus. And you went straight to the resurrection, which, you know, we've talked about many times. Like, the resurrection's where you want to go, especially in evangelism. If you can get to the resurrection, that's the place you want to talk about the most, because that's the one that's going to prove everything to be true. Because if that's true, it is all true. So you've kind of moved there. So is there any other kind of advice or apologetic ways if we get somebody saying, yes, I believe the Bible's accurate, but I'm not sure it's fully true, all of it. How do you get somebody to move from there to the Bible is actually true? It is God's word.
Well, I mean, first of all, I think that you don't have to believe in inerrancy to become a Christian. So first of all, I'd want them to trust in the gospel, right? Because I think you can deduce that Jesus rose from the dead apart from inerrancy of scripture. So I want them to believe in Jesus first. But it's kind of a logical conclusion. If God can't lie, which the Bible says it all over, right? Numbers 23:19 says it. Psalm 12:6 says it. John 17:17 says God's word is truth. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. So if God cannot lie, and this is his message to humans, then it can't have errors in it. that's what inerrancy is, right?
Yeah.
And so I would just encourage them to say, okay, listen, I can't prove inerrancy to you. It's a deduction of God tells the truth always, and this is his word. Mm-hmm. Now we can say, well, what proofs do we have that this is accurate? And that's fun because you can look at prophecy, right? I mean, the prophecy in the Bible is insane. The prophecy of Daniel 9 to the day, the number of years from the decree to when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Come on. Also, there's in the great Isaiah scroll and in the 12 minor prophets scroll that they found at Qumran, there's the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? Not Zebulon, because there's another Bethlehem. So it's a specific one. We can hold in our hands the Qumran document that predates Jesus' birth by 100 years, saying where he'd be born. I mean, so, okay, what is that? This prophecy is clearly before him. The prophecy in Isaiah about him being buried in a rich man's tomb. We can hold that in our hands today. That's 100 and some years before Jesus actually was born. So the prophecy part of it, I think, is fascinating to delve into, to say, no, there's something else behind this. And it's not Nostradamus-like prophecies that are vague. They're very specific about times and dates and places. So I think that's an encouraging thing for Christians to look into, is Bible prophecy, but also the accuracy in the New Testament. It's unbelievable the different internal evidences we have of it telling the truth. One that's really fun is just embarrassment. Historical profs and theologians and historians, they'll look at manuscripts and they'll look for places where there's embarrassing details put in, because they say that's real honesty. If somebody will embarrass themselves in a document, it's because that probably actually happened and they're trying to tell the truth. And all throughout scripture, we have embarrassing things. You know, like if I was starting a cult, I would never say that Jesus called me Satan. Right. I'm trying to get people to follow me, right? Yeah. And then I'm saying, follow Jesus and listen to what I'm saying. And yeah, he did call me Satan. Like, that doesn't make sense. You would never make that up, right? You would never add things about women finding Jesus at the tomb, because culturally that was the worst witness to find something. And so there's so many embarrassing details throughout scripture that historians look at and go, no, it seems like they're telling the truth in a lot of these areas, not to mention how accurate they are for places and for who's ruling from the Roman side of things and who's ruling from the Jewish side of things. So there's a lot we can study and test against history and archaeology to see if they were telling the truth, which is kind of fun to do. And it's an encouragement to Christians to say, no, this book's pretty legit.
Yeah. I mean, the reason I brought that up is because, just to kind of summarize, if you want to move from, okay, someone's like, I agree that it's accurate, that it's worth reading. Okay, let's read it then, right? That's how you're going to learn that it's true. You're going to read it. You're going to study the prophecy, like you said. You're going to study the New Testament. You're going to see all of these things. Open the Bible with people and read it with them. Like, that's what we do on this podcast. That's why we do this podcast, so people would open the Bible and read it together. That's how you're going to prove God's word to be true, is spending time with people with the Bible open and reading it together. And so, yeah, we need to know our Bibles in order to say, yes, God's word is true, because one, God said it in scripture, but also it proves itself true over and over in the most minute details, like you pointed out.
The other thing that I always think is funny is so many people will say, oh, there's all these contradictions, there's all these issues. And I've never seen one. I always ask them, hey, I got a Bible right here. Can you show me one? And they never can.
No, they can't.
Right? Yeah, they can't, right? But the other thing is this, like, for 2,000 years, the New Testament has been under extreme scrutiny, and it's the book more studied in history than any other book. And for some reason, it just keeps standing the test of time, and nobody's proven why it's a miserable failure. Now, people might not like it and they might not want to believe in it, but you can't tell me there haven't been super brilliant people who have scrutinized this thing only to find out that it's accurate. And so I also think we have like a historical reliability stance on our side. We have all these brilliant minds in history who've studied this book and haven't been able to crack the code. You know, the other thing is, too, is I just don't trust that a bunch of fishermen could come up with the greatest character in all literature for all time. That's crazy to me, you know?
Great point.
There's so many things that we look at to go, no, this book, it screams authentic, it's eyewitness testimony, and it's revolutionized the world. Mm. That's the other thing. Not only do we have it, but it has changed culture. And so I think that it's a book worth looking into, and I think it can stand on its own and prove itself.
Yeah, and no little brother is going to say his big brother's the Messiah unless it's true, you know? Yeah.
No way. It's, my brother'd never say I was God. No way.
Yeah. So yeah, thank you for breaking that down, because I just think it's important that we reiterate that knowing God's word is so important, because it's what's going to be our tool when we go out there to talk to people. So thank you for that.
It does come down to a point, though, of, am I going to trust what God says is accurate, or am I going to follow my heart? And that's where people are getting tripped up today, is they're saying, I'm going to follow my desires and I'm going to be my true self. Don't be your true self. Your true self's broken. You need Jesus. And so it comes down to that man or maker. Who are you going to listen to? Mm-hmm. And I think it's way smarter. I think it's better to listen to our maker than to follow our hearts, because my heart's deceitfully wicked above all things, and I don't even know how bad it is.
Yeah.
And so that's where it comes down to.
Yeah, there's an illustration actually you gave last time we were on that I still use today, which is the stoplight, the feelings of the stoplight illustration, where you just said, well, the light's red and I can choose to follow what is true or the law, or to make sure I stop so I don't hurt myself or I don't hurt anybody else. Or I can just say, well, I just don't feel like stopping today, and I'm just going to follow the things that I feel, and I'm just going to go through it because that's just what I want to do. And the danger in going with the feelings, or I feel like the Bible doesn't say this or it does say that, well, we can't do feelings, because all it does is it hurts people and leads people to hell. And so we need to make sure that we're doing things the way God says it in his word. We don't take away from it. We don't add to it. And we stay true to his word.
That's right.
As we start to land the plane, I suppose, you know, we moved from defining inerrancy. We moved to discussions about inerrancy, the reason why we should believe in biblical inerrancy. We talked about how it affects the Christian, how it affects the non-believer, both positively or negatively, depending on what you do with the doctrine. Robbie, if we were to land the plane, and if somebody were to say, how can I learn more, where can I learn more, what other resources or you know, where else should I go to further my education on this topic of biblical inerrancy? Just off the cuff or off the top of your head, what would be some places you would point them to? And you know, who would you decide to trust most with this issue, being an apologist yourself?
Yeah, so I've actually been having this conversation a lot with my colleague Tim Barnett and some other guys, because we feel like there's nobody who's really defending inerrancy right now like it was, you know, 30, 40 years ago with the Chicago Statement guys. They're all getting older. I mean, Wayne Grudem was on that and he was young back then, and he's old now, right? But the guy who I think did it the best is Norm Geisler. He has a book called Inerrancy. I mean, he stood for this. He left the Evangelical Theological Society over open theists being let in because he said that's not holding to inerrancy. And so he's the man, I think, still, you know, he's passed now. He's with the Lord, but he's still the guy, I think, that does the best job of defining inerrancy and defending inerrancy from Scripture.
Yeah, that's awesome. We love Norm Geisler. I've never met him personally one-on-one, but it feels like everybody who's had an influence in my life was somehow influenced by him. So I know that Dr. Geisler has done a lot of great work.
He was awesome. I got to meet him one time at a conference, and I was struggling because at seminary we were talking over, do we have the exact words of Jesus or do we just have the message of Jesus? And I went up to him and I asked him, what's your... I gave the technical term because I knew what he'd think. I said, what's your view on ipsissima vox versus ipsissima verba? Right? And he said, well, we don't have his exact words. And I said, really? Why do you think that? And he said, because it's in Greek. And I was like, yeah. Like, that was it. I was like, you're a freaking genius, right? Like, I was probably like 20 or something, you know?
Sure.
But I was like, yeah, that's true. And he's like, but we have his message. We know what the message is that we're supposed to take to the world. And I was like, that's brilliant. So he was, man, I look up to that guy a ton. And he wrote so many books. So if people are looking for it, he literally has a book called Inerrancy by Norman Geisler. So that's one I would get.
He's got another book. It's just called Christian Apologetics. I think it's got like a green cover, and he does an excellent job. When I was 20, I barely knew how to read it. But he essentially goes through all the different worldviews and then explains why, you know, Christianity is the most robust and all the evidences for it. So certainly pick up his book. As it pertains to STR, Stand to Reason, give us just a couple more things. You know, if our listeners are saying, hey, if I go to Stand to Reason, what am I going to find? How can your ministry equip their faith even further?
Yeah. So if they want to go to str.org, that's where we're at. And we have 30 years worth of blog articles on every apologetics issue you could think of. So there's just a search bar. And I do this all the time. I'll go in there and I'll search relativism or inerrancy or things like this. And it'll pop up all of these podcasts, all of these articles, and you can just nerd out to your heart's content on all of this stuff that we have on there. We also have a weekly, well, it's a bi-weekly podcast that comes out from my boss, Greg Kokel, where he does an excellent job at interviewing apologists and theologians, taking calls from people, answering tough questions. But we also have STRU, which is our free online courses that people can take. We have courses on hermeneutics, right, on how to study the Bible, on the Trinity, on relativism, on why does God allow evil, the resurrection, whole ton of different apologetics issues. And they're free, easy courses that people can just take at their leisure. So that's on the website. But we also do conferences around the country. We do 6 student conferences. Actually, next weekend in Los Angeles, we're starting our first one. And then we'll be in Seattle and Dallas and Minneapolis and Philadelphia and Georgia over this next year doing this conference. And it's actually called Man or Maker. That's what we're doing it on this year, talking about who do we trust, who's the authority. So yeah, we have a whole ton of things like that. Also, if anybody's interested in becoming an outpost that, you know, I'm in charge of these chapter groups, love to have people go on there under training. You can just click on outposts, learn more about it, apply to become an outpost director, and then we'll get you started with curriculum to be teaching in your church.
Praise God. Can we pray for you in your ministry as we close? Is that cool?
I would love that. Yeah, that'd be great.
Father, we thank you for our brother. We thank you for our friend, Robbie. We ask you that you would continually remind him of his need for you, of his dependency upon you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who mightily works within him, that God, your Holy Spirit resides within him, and that God, he can walk in a loving relationship with you, and as a result of that relationship, he can continue on in the ministry. So Father, please, in the words of C.L. Mitchell, give him a continued intimacy that he would never recover from as it pertains to you. And Father, we also just ask for the people who benefit from his ministry, that at the heart level, at the mind level, that they would be changed and transformed. And whether Robbie sees the benefit of his ministry today or not, whether he benefits from the shade of the seeds he's planting, which he hopes to become trees, or he doesn't benefit from that here in this lifetime, God, I pray that you would continue to encourage him as he moves forward. We thank you. We love you. We pray for him, for his family, his wife, his children, that God, you would protect them. And in the world that we are living in, he would persevere and he would keep on. We love you, Lord. We thank you for our listeners. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Robbie. And thank you to all of our listeners. Please share the podcast with your friends and family. We do this just to share the word of God and to help equip believers to do the ministry. And so thank you again, and have a blessed week.